As we turn to God's word, let's pray and ask his blessing upon our time. Lord, we come before you, we seek your help, your illumination, as we open your word together that we may learn from it. We pray in the words of Paul that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As John already said, I'm continuing in a series that is entitled People in Prayer, and this morning we'll be looking at Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. Throughout this series we've looked at prayers from Jehoshaphat, David, Daniel, the Lord Jesus himself, of course, and some others. And the last time that we spoke, we looked at Paul's prayer in Colossians. And so as we've been looking through these prayers in the Bible, we've seen a wide range of circumstances, styles, requests, and praise. There have been lessons to learn, lessons such as putting God's interests ahead of our own when we come to pray, lessons such as thanking God for his answers to our prayers even before we've experienced those answers, perhaps telling God about our own shortcomings, and being surprised at God's tolerance about what he will readily and be ready to accept in the way that we address him as we pour out our hearts to him. We've discovered that prayer is keeping company with God. It is friendship with the Almighty. Prayer is keeping company with God. It is friendship with the Almighty. And so, as I say, the last time we looked at Paul's prayer in Colossians, Paul wrote three letters perhaps from prison, and we've got four prison prayers in those letters. There's Colossians, Philippians, and then there are two prison prayers in Ephesians, but we're looking at the one today in Ephesians chapter 1. When he wrote down the prayer that he prayed for the Colossian Christians, he was persistent, he said, and he was specific in what he prayed for. He asked that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that they would please him and that they would bear fruit for God. He wanted them to be strengthened with God's power, to have joy, to have patience and endurance. And so if that's a precursor of what we're going to look at today in Ephesians, then we should recognize that when we come to Paul's prison prayers, that they are wide-ranging in vocabulary. They're rich in requests, and they're deeply spiritual. In other words, as Alex, I don't know if you remember him, he used to preach to us here in Ambassador, and although he wasn't the airline pilot, he used to say, now this is a time you're going to have to fasten your seatbelts. So I think when you come to Paul's prayers in Ephesians, and the whole context of Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to have to fasten our seatbelts and engage our brains so that we, as we learn from it, as we'll be challenged from it, and as it will give us a model of how to pray for others. Let me pause here and ask you a question. When you pray for others, for those that you love, what is it you ask for? Do you ask for good health for them? For a long life for them, perhaps? Or financial security? Or peace, joy, contentment? What is it you pray for those that you love? Do you pray for spiritual blessings? I hope that you do. The Apostle John wrote in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the faith. What could be better than knowing that your children are believers in the Lord Jesus and are serving him? And so Paul's prayer for these Christians here was really his prayer for his spiritual children. He was something like 1,300 kilometers away when he wrote this letter, including this prayer. They were his spiritual children. He had brought them to faith in the Lord Jesus, and now he is praying for them, and they're 1,300 kilometers away. What do you think his request would be? Let's see it again on the screen and read these words together again from verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So if we were to turn the screen off now and ask you what Paul prayed for, what have you remembered? What have you been able to see what Paul actually prays for? What's the nub of his request? What have you captured as we read those words together? We could summarize it in one word. Paul prays for knowledge. He says, I pray, in verse 18, I pray that you may know. It's okay, Alex, you can, Ben, you can bring it back in. I pray that you may know. And so our task this morning is to figure out exactly what Paul prays that they might know. What does he want them to know? And the first area of knowledge that he prays for is that they would know God himself, to have a real, deep, spiritual experience of knowing God, of knowing him. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul prays that the Christians would know God better. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us knowledge of God like that, through wisdom and revelation. It doesn't mean that we just simply pray and then expect the Holy Spirit to somehow put information into our laps and we don't have to think about it or do anything about it. No, we must read God's Word, read it intelligently, read it over again, repeatedly, ask ourselves what it means, ponder about it, meditate on it, spend time in God's Word and study in it. So we need to read God's Word. We need to look around us, to engage our minds, to hear what the Holy Spirit has revealed. And what has been revealed? What has he revealed to us? At the beginning of the prayer, Paul starts off by saying, for this reason, verse 15, for this reason, for what reason? What does it refer to? What is he looking back at there? What is behind the prayer? What prompted it? And so if we look at the first few verses in Ephesians 1, which is why I wanted Jonathan to read from verse 3, in that one vast sentence from verse 3 to 14, one sentence in Greek, we see some of the blessings that we have in Christ. So Paul has given his readers a panoramic sweep of God's plan for them before time and right through to eternity after time. His prayer is that they would be enlightened about the privileges and power that God has made available to them because they were in Christ Jesus. They were Christians. So let's see the list from verses 3 to 14 that Paul has highlighted earlier. And I'm just picking the phrases without explanation that appear in verses 3 to 14. So verse 3, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, blessed in the heavenly realms. Chosen, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. We're his children, adopted as his sons. In Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you feel the guilt of your sin? Do you want a fresh start, a fresh beginning? Well, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What has God done? He has made known to us the mystery of his will. Remember I said earlier that prayer is friendship with the Almighty, it's keeping company with God. And what do we get when we keep company with God? He reveals his mind to us. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. Almighty God has made known to us, living here in Hong Kong in 2012, the mystery of his will. He's communicating his desires, his purpose, his plans to us. You were also included in Christ. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. It's a seal. It's a deposit for the future. It guarantees our salvation. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, verse 14. So that's the range of vocabulary and list of blessings, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places that Paul says you've been given. And for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. The early part of the Ephesians is a description of the rich blessings that the believers had in Christ. And so in the second half of chapter 1, Paul prays that God will alert their minds, that he will enlighten the eyes of their hearts, so that they will know the blessings that they have received. What blessings? These blessings. There's no doubt that if we are going to understand these phrases, we'll need to pray for wisdom and revelation and the help of the Holy Spirit, and we will need to engage our brains and fasten our seatbelts. John Stott wrote about this, and he said, "Divine illumination and human thought belong together. All our thinking is unproductive without the Spirit of truth. We need God to help us. We need to think. Yet his enlightenment is not intended to save us the trouble of using our minds. It is precisely as we ponder what God has done in Christ that the Spirit will open our eyes to grasp its implications." If you were to read yourself through verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1 and think about it and ponder about it, the Holy Spirit will help you to understand what it means. And you know what will happen? You will understand more. More will be revealed to you, and you will fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and praise him and honor God and worship him for what he has done. You know, I wonder if today's Christians, if our generation of Christians really spend enough time pondering and thinking about these things. Have we any concept of them? Do they give us a buzz? Do they excite us? Are we interested in it? No blessing has been withheld from us, is what we're essentially being told. We should try to understand all that Christ has done for us. In Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. Let's just reflect on these again, this time paraphrasing them a little bit, maybe even simplifying them for ourselves. What has happened? These are a paraphrase of the phrases in chapter 1, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. God has chosen us. God has chosen me. Isn't that really special? He has determined that we would be his children. We are the children of God. I'm his child. I'm the child of a king. I've been forgiven. His eternal plan has been known to us, and his purposes in Christ, he's revealed them to us. We've been included in those plans. And what's going to happen in the future? He will bring everything under the authority and rule of Christ. We've been sealed in Christ, so when all rule and authority is brought under Christ, we will be with him. We will be the bride of Christ, enjoying the riches of heaven together with him. We've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, and he has guaranteed our inheritance. Not much is guaranteed these days. How are your financial investments doing? I wouldn't like to talk to you about mine. Not much is guaranteed these days. But there is something that is guaranteed. Our inheritance in the saint, kept in heaven for us. Because we have the deposit, the guarantee, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and we are in Christ. These things should give us joy. And so having outlined these blessings, Paul writes down his prayer request. He prays that the Ephesians would understand and appreciate these things, what God has done for them. In particular, he prays that they would have understanding, that they would understand something of the past, something of the present, and something of the future. And the focus, I think, of his prayer is found in verses 18 and 19, where Paul mentions three things he wants them to know. He says, and prays that you may know, verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. This is Paul's prayer now for the Ephesian Christians, 1,300 kilometers away from where he was, and he prays that they would know the hope to which God has called them, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that they would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Three things Paul prays that they would know. And so the first one is the hope of his calling. Paul writes, I pray that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul draws attention to what God has done for them in the past and takes them back to the beginning of their Christian lives. It has to do with their calling. To what has God called us? it says earlier that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God has chosen you and me. And we've been called by him. And so what's behind that calling? Did God have a purpose in mind when he called us? Later in the same letter here in Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul urges his readers to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It must be something about the life that we live that reflects on the calling that God has called us to. When I was a teenager, many years ago, I remember my parents used to say to me as I left the house, "Remember who you are." Sometimes they just meant the family to which I belonged. And I was to remember that I had a responsibility toward the family name. I wasn't just anybody. I was their son. The family had a reputation, and they wanted me to keep that reputation. So remember who you are, Henry, when I left the house. But sometimes when they said that, what they were really reminding me of was, remember who you are, Henry, you're a Christian. And so I should be conscious of my behavior, that I belong to Christ. There was a reputation at stake, and my calling demanded some behavioral patterns. The places I'd go, the people I'd be with, the things that I do. Remember who you are. Remember something about the hope of your calling in Christ. And that's the sense here. Paul wants his readers to remember their calling, that they were in Christ, that they had been called or chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. As Christians, we're children of the King. We're children of God. We've got God's surname, with all its characteristics and responsibilities that that brings. It's a call to a completely different way of life. Do people know who you are? Do people that know you know that you're a Christian? Does the calling that you've received somehow, is it reflected in the lives that you lead, hour by hour and day by day? We're not to mimic the world, we're to mimic the Lord Jesus. John Stott said about this, that it's a life in which we know, love, and obey and serve Christ. The lives that we are to live according to our calling are those in which we know, love, obey, and serve Christ, enjoy fellowship with him and with each other, and look beyond our present suffering to the glory which one day will be revealed. That's our calling. That's the hope of our calling. Of course, our calling refers mainly to the past, but it has a future in mind. One day we will be with Christ. We will be presented to him as his spotless bride, and we will reign with him. We will spend eternity with him, enjoying his company and his presence. Our calling contains a hope that one day we will share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We will share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. And that brings us to Paul's second request, that is the glory of his inheritance. Paul says, "I pray that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Most commentators suggest that there are two possible meanings to this phrase. The first view is that it's looking at God's inheritance. Believers in Christ belong to God. We're God's children. We're his heritage. And there's the sense that as God's people, we are his inheritance, his possession, and we occupy a special place in God's heart. Like Isaiah said of God speaking to his people, "I have redeemed you, you are mine," God says. And so we are his inheritance. And that's a lovely thought, it's a good thought, and possibly what this phrase means, but I prefer the other idea that may be contained in this phrase. I think it's preferable to look at the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints in another way. It refers to our inheritance, not to God's inheritance. In other words, to what God is giving us because of our relationship with Christ and in Christ. In Ephesians 1, we see that God is putting the whole universe under Christ's control and authority. One day, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything will be put into its right place, and he will be in charge, he will be in control, and everyone will be subject to him. And as Christ's bride, we will reign with him. That's our inheritance too. In another place in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter says that we have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for us. In our modern world of built-in obsolescence, isn't it good to know that there's something, an inheritance that we have that doesn't spoil or doesn't fade or doesn't perish, but is kept in heaven for us? Actually, I believe that most Christians these days focus on earthly things. You don't hear much about heaven anymore. Just ask yourself, when was the last time you paused to consider heaven? When was the last time you heard a sermon on it? Yet the Bible tells us that now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this phrase, the glory of his inheritance, is looking toward the future. We shall see him. We shall see the Lord Jesus. We shall be like him. That's a good starting place. Heaven will be a place of joy and not tears. It will be a place where there's nothing defiled, nothing impure, a place without decay. We will have fellowship with God and with each other, without barriers. There will be multitudes from every nation there. There will be a banquet. There will be singing. There will be wonderful worship. There will be peace. There will be contentment. There will be joy. A very different place to the world that we live in today. Perhaps some of the language of the Bible reflecting this, like streets of gold or gates of pearl or seas of crystal or rainbow thrones, maybe that doesn't grab your attention much. But maybe it isn't something that you can easily relate to, those kind of phrases. But they're there as metaphors that are supposed to encourage us to see the beauty and splendor of heaven. Maybe if that imagery doesn't do it for you, then listen to these words written by Johnny Erickson in her book, Heaven, Your Real Home. She writes, "Because heaven is the home of redeemed humans, it will be thoroughly human in its structures and activity. As one writer says, its joys and occupations must all be rational, moral, emotional, voluntary, and active. There must be the exercise of all the faculties, the gratification of all tastes, the expression of all talents, the realization of all ideals." And then she goes on to say, "You and your friends will rule the world and judge the angels. Together, friends will eat the fruit of the tree of life and be pillars in the temple of God. Together, we will receive the morning star and be crowned with life, righteousness, and glory. Most of all, we will fall on our faces at the foot of the throne and worship our Savior forever." This is the glory of God's inheritance. It transports us into the future. If God's call alluded to the past, then our inheritance speaks of the future. And Paul's third request for the Ephesians is about the present. He wants his readers to have knowledge of the greatness of God's power. "I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." By using this power, God's incomparably great power, God will accomplish all that he has intended for the universe through Christ. And it includes us. This is Paul's point. I want you to know this. I want you to know about his incomparably great power for us who believe. It is power. It is incomparably great power, and it is for us who believe. It includes us. Paul wanted his readers to know that this power was for them. He had been giving them a panorama of God's eternal plan. We've been chosen in Christ before the beginning of time, before creation began, chosen in Christ. Through the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed and forgiven. We've been included in God's purposes. God has revealed his will to us because we are part of his family. We are his children, and we have intimacy with him. One day at the end of time, the universe will be restored to its rightful owner under righteous rule, under the Lord Jesus ruling. That will take the power of God to fulfill, and it's the same power for us that believe, available now. In Hong Kong, in February 2012. Just in case his readers didn't get it, Paul goes on to describe this power. He says, if they need examples or proof of it, then it's the very same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead, to seat him at his right hand, and to place everything under his feet. What power are we talking about here? We're talking about the power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and to place him at God's right hand. One commentator has written about this. Perhaps we would think that the creation of the universe was the greatest display of might. So how much power does God have, and where would he have used up most of his power? This writer suggests maybe we would think that it was his creation. But no, the New Testament teaches that Christ's resurrection and ascension required the greatest outflow of divine energy. The greatest outflow of divine energy was in Christ's resurrection and ascension. And that is the power that is available to us. Why is Paul so keen that we would know and understand this power of God? Because we need it. And we need to experience it. In our present lives as Christians, living as Christians in the world, we need the power of God to sustain us. Our struggles are in the context of living daily as fathers, as husbands, as housewives, as students, as bankers, as teachers, as accountants, as neighbors, as shoppers. That's who we are day to day. Do any of us find it easy to control our temper, our pride, our party spirit, our lust, our selfish ambition, our deceitfulness, our envy? Do you find that easy to control? That's why we need the power of God, his incomparably great power, to be with us and to help us. Yes, it's true that the Bible says we can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. That is true. But let's understand what that means. It means that on our own we will fail. But armed with the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, his incomparably great power for us who believe, we are equipped to overcome those things, those sins. This is how you can live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. It's not our power, it's God's power. God's power through Christ. And how do we experience that power? How do you capture it? How do you avail yourself of it? Paul later on writes in Ephesians that we should be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, he writes. Just a couple of chapters later, chapter 6 here. The armor of God includes truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, and God's word. Paul continues by saying, and pray in the Spirit. We need to pray to experience God's power. How will you avail yourself of it? You pray and ask for it. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is a petition for knowledge. Knowledge of our calling, knowledge of our inheritance, knowledge of God's power. And these three can only be understood from the perspective of God's eternal plan through Christ. He is our champion. He's the reason we can know these things in our lives. If we want to have his power, we need to be in contact, connection with him, connected to him through prayer. And through Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but we often live as spiritual puppets, as paupers. Maybe that's because we're ignorant as Christians today. We don't know what it really means to be a Christian. Paul's prayer is that we would not be ignorant. Ephesians 1 is a difficult chapter. It's difficult to understand what it means. But when you read it, I think the contrast between our daily lives and what it says in Ephesians 1 is very noticeable. I haven't been spending enough time in God's Word, in God's presence, in studying this, in trying to understand it and what it means to me. The riches of his inheritance. The calling, the hope of his calling, and his incomparably great power. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus, and I want us, me, all of us today, to know these things. That we would really know and experience the riches that we have, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Where are we today? Are we spiritually ignorant? There's a famous oil field in Texas called the Yates Pool. During the Great Depression of the 1930s, a man called Yates owned a sheep ranch there. He wasn't able to make enough money on his ranching activities to pay the principal and interest on the mortgage, and he was in danger of losing the ranch. What little money he had for clothes and food and his family, he didn't have enough, and he had to live on government subsidy. Day after day, as he watched his sheep grazing on those western Texas hills, he was constantly concerned about how he would get through the day, how he would pay the bills. But then one day, a seismographic crew arrived from an oil company. They came into an area and told them that there might be oil in his land, and they asked permission to drill a wildcat well, and he signed a lease contract. At just over 340 meters, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day, and many subsequent wells were more than twice that large. Mr. Yates owned it all, because the day that he purchased the land, he also purchased the oil and mineral rights, and yet he had been living on government relief. Here he was, a multimillionaire, a billionaire in today's terms, living in poverty. What was the problem? Even though he owned an oil field, he didn't know it. He was ignorant of the wealth that belonged to him. And I feel that today many Christians are like that. They live in spiritual poverty and ignorance. We're entitled to abundant riches that God has given, spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies God has bestowed upon us, but many of us are unaware of it. We don't avail of it. We're ignorant about these things. Do you know the hope of your calling? Do you know the inheritance that is yours in Christ? Are you experiencing the incomparably great power for those who believe? These are just some of the awe-inspiring spiritual blessings that we have through Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so just as Paul prayed, let us pray for both ourselves and others this morning. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would know you better. We pray that we would know the hope of your calling. We pray that we may know something of the glorious inheritance that you are keeping for us in heaven and that you share us with here on earth. And we pray that we may know something of your great power that raised Christ from the dead. May we not be ignorant of what you have blessed us with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.